44 is where we're at. We're going to talk about that word this morning, idolatry. It's a strange thing because when we think of idolatry, we think of statues, we think of icons, we think of those things that primitive peoples do. The Nepal team, some of them, most of them probably, who went over for the first time, saw things they never really thought they were going to see, I have no doubt. I can't wait to talk to some of them. Because some of the things that they will see over in Nepal are statues covered with wax and gifts and things like that that have been thrown at these statues that represent one of 30 million gods of Hindu. And so when we think of idolatry, we think of that kind of stuff. The best definition probably of idolatry is that anything that comes between me and what God wants to do in me is an idol. Anything that comes between you and what God wants to do in and through you in his life, in your life, is an idol. Anything that gets in the way of God's purposes for me, that I make more important than God's purposes for me, is an idol. What is God's purpose then for me? His purpose is to take control of my life. His purpose is to take control of your life. And he does it by way of his Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father, we thank him for the Son who gave his life for us. But the Son said, I will send you another comforter, another counselor, the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you forever. He will bring to mind the things that I have told you. He will bear fruit through your life. He will give you fruit. He will give you life. He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he would send his Spirit. And the mark of a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit, not just in them, but controlling our lives. And we can react to that sometimes when we say, well, look, I try to live a godly life, and I try to live a good life and to be a good guy or a good woman or whatever it may happen to be. We don't get there by trying. We don't drift toward holiness. We don't drift toward godliness. We don't drift toward a life of prayer or personal holiness or obedience, that kind of thing. We don't drift toward those things. Drifting happens away. Drifting, we drift toward compromise. We call it tolerance. You know, we drift toward things like disobedience. And we call it my right. We drift toward things like, well, like idolatry, superstition. We call it faith. We think, as Christians, here in Calvary Chapel, that in many ways we've arrived sometime. Like we study the word, we worship, you know, with music. We try to see that the Spirit of God is in our time of worship and music. But we can be just as idolatrous as the Hindus in Nepal, or as Muslims, or as people who lived thousands of years ago. We can be just as idolatrous. And yet, he loves me. He loves you. That astounds me. I want to actually start in chapter 43. If you would look back at chapter 43, and let's take a look there. He says in the Lord says in verse 18, he says, forget those former things. Don't dwell on the past. I'm about to do a new thing. He says, I'm going to make a way in the desert. I'm going to give you streams in the wasteland. Now, look closely at what he says here, verse 20. He says, the wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people who I form for myself so that they may proclaim my praise. See that? Why does he do it? So that his people will proclaim his praise. And yet, he says, you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your offenses. There's a hardness that I discover in my heart a lot of times. And I think, Lord, I thought I was walking with you. I thought there was that we had this good thing happening, right? But there's this hardness that I discover in me. There's this part of me that resists him, that wants to retain this part of me that I call me. The sad thing is that when when God's own people won't worship him, he says, the jackals worship me, the owls, the animals, the varmints, they worship me. The trees of the field, the rocks would cry out, Jesus said. They worship me. Why won't God's people worship him? Now, in Israel, they understood worship. They understood what happened in the temple and what was supposed to happen there all the time. And they were very faithful about doing that. They were a religious people. The danger is that we can fall into that same place of being religious, of doing my duty, of coming to church and doing the things that I'm required to do. Hey, I wrote the check, didn't I? I put it in the bag, didn't I? Isn't that what God wanted from me? No, he wants me. He wants me. All those other things will follow. He wants me. He doesn't want us to come out on a prayer night, for example, just to do our duty. He wants it because it comes from a desire inside that says, I want to be where God's people are. I want to serve the Lord in that way because God desires me to do it. Why is it then that God's people won't worship sometimes? Well, it's because we care more for ourselves, really, than we do for God's purposes. Now, I'm going to use a four-letter word, and if you don't like four-letter words, you should close your ears. One of the primary reasons why God's people don't worship him is because we want to be cool. Cool is a four-letter word in God's mind. Because cool separates me from God. Cool is a way I use to compare myself to other people or to be accepted by other people. Cool is a dangerous place to be. Now, we all thought we understood that when we were teenagers. Or if you're a teenager here today or a young person, you know what cool's all about. It doesn't end. You can be 30, you can be 40, you can be 50. It's still cool. We may not use the word cool, but cool is still what it's all about. It's about being different from everybody else so that I stand out. That keeps me from being what God wants me to be. That makes me what I want to be. That's why God's people won't worship him. And yet, he loves us anyhow. Look at chapter 44, verse 1. He says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He uses three words there to describe the same people, Jacob, Israel, and Jeshurun. Jacob, we all know who Jacob was. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. Jacob came out of the womb. He had a twin brother named Esau. He comes out of the womb second, but he's holding on to Esau's heel. He's called the heel grabber. Yaakov means to grab the heel or try to supplant, to be there first. And all his life, that's what he was. He was the heel grabber. He was the supplanter. He was a conniver. He was a scoundrel. He always tried to get his way. There's this time when he actually ends up wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord changes his name to Israel. He changes his name. We think Israel, we think the nation, but it's the name of a man first. And he changes his name to Israel, which means contends with God. And you can tell in the scripture when what the attitude of Israel is, whether the Lord's referring to them as Jacob or Israel, whether they're being connivers and scoundrels or whether they're really worshiping him. Four times in the Old Testament, they're referred to as Jeshurun, which means, translates as my upright one. And yet, how often they don't worship him, but he calls them his upright one. He calls us his upright one. How can he call me his upright one? How can he call me righteous when I am not? I look at myself. I know the things that go through my mind sometimes. I know the things I've done and do sometimes. How can he call me righteous? because he said that he blotted out my transgressions, chose to remember my sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's put my sins from him. It amazes me. And if that wasn't enough, he longs to meet us in that place where we're dry. You may be dry this morning. You may need to have your thirst quenched. You ever get thirsty? You know, whenever you put out effort or you're in a place and you just need, you don't even know how to describe it, but you need to be filled again. You're hungry or you're thirsty. And that's what he offers. Look at chapter or verse 3. He says, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring. That's his promise to these people who wouldn't worship him. And my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. He leads us through these dry places very often to bring us to a place where we say, I need you, Lord. I need to have my thirst quenched. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're in that kind of a place today where you need to be quenched. And maybe you're sick and tired of all of this. Maybe you're sick and tired of the things that you've tried to quench that thirst with. Pleasure, money, business, power, whatever it may happen to be. There are a lot of things that we try to quench our thirst with. He's really saying, what you need is my spirit. You know, we come to the New Testament, and in Corinth, there was a man that Paul met named Apollos. Apollos was the kind of guy who, if you and I looked at him, we'd say, he's cool. Here's a guy that had everything. He was apparently handsome. He was educated. He had zeal for God. He knew the scriptures thoroughly. He was cultured. He was the kind of guy that, you know, you'd want to be around. But there was something that was missing in his life. And most people didn't know what it was. Most people thought he was just fine. But Paul and two other people, Priscilla and Aquila, realized there was something missing. What was missing is that it wasn't something that was missing. It was someone who was missing. He had an understanding of who Jesus was, but he didn't really know Jesus. And he didn't have the power of the Spirit in him. And so Priscilla and Aquila worked with him, and they taught him the scriptures. The scriptures he already knew, they taught him those same scriptures again. And they explained the way more thoroughly, a better way to him about Jesus. And then he understood. He believed. He received the Spirit. He received the power. He was empowered to achieve the things that God wanted him to do. The Ephesian disciples. Paul meets these 12 disciples on the way to Ephesus. And they seem to know all about Jesus. But Paul noticed that something was missing. Now think about this. Paul noticed that something was missing in them. Enough to ask this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. We didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So Paul explained, and they received the power of the Holy Spirit on their lives. I've often wondered about that. Every time I read it, I think, if I met the Apostle Paul, would he notice something missing in me? Would he notice something missing in you? See, we're so satisfied sometimes with being cool, with having it together in our own little kingdom of our home or our business or where we work or school or whatever it may be, having it together, that we don't notice that anything's missing. But if Paul the Apostle were to meet with us, would he say, did you receive the power of the Spirit when you believed? What would we say? Well, I've got my doctrine. I understand that when I believed, I received the Holy Spirit. He's resident in my life. We could go down all the list. But is there power in my life? Is there fruit being born in my life? Is there something of God that's happening in me? Or am I just satisfied with a little bit so that I can be cool and walk the balance between two worlds? See, it's easy to claim to know Jesus, and be satisfied with religion and ritual. This is ritual in many ways, what we're doing this morning. This is ritual. As long as we got the dove, we know where we're at, right? Come on, think about that. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. Now, we quote this scripture all the time. We use it when we're sharing the gospel with people. We say, you know, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him." Well, who was he saying that to? He said it to a church. He said it to the church in Laodicea. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door." Where's Jesus in relationship to the church in Laodicea? Outside. I think the Laodiceans were satisfied with being cool. The Laodiceans were satisfied with what they had. They were satisfied with religion. They were satisfied with ritual, but they resisted the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Spirit. Here's something interesting. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he comes before this august body, the Sanhedrin. You don't want to go there in Stephen's shoes, okay? But Stephen was there. And he goes over all of Israel's history. It's for the reason, for the whole purpose of showing them that Jesus really is the Messiah. And what got the Sanhedrin so angry that they wanted to stone him was that he said, "You are a stiff-necked generation. You do always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, that applied to Israel at that time. That applied to the Sanhedrin. They were so satisfied with religion and ritual, but they were resisting the Spirit. And I've seen so many times in my life that applies to me too. That I get satisfied with religion and ritual. That I want to be cool. I want to be accepted by other people. And that's more important to me than allowing the Spirit of God to take control over me. I wonder how many of us this morning are living contradictions. We have union with God, but we don't have communion with God. Many of us go through trials, but do we have triumph? We go into battles, but do we have victory? You know, we're on the right side of the resurrection, but we're on the wrong side of Pentecost. We're on the right side of pardon, but we're on the wrong side of power, because we're satisfied with religion and ritual, and what we're really doing is resisting God's control over our lives. No one, no thing can ever satisfy us except Jesus. Well, I accepted Jesus. Yeah, no, but do we resist him by resisting the Spirit? Same person. Well, I shouldn't say same person. You know what I'm saying? Same God. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, "I'll send you another counselor," he said, "I'm leaving, but I'm coming. The Spirit of God is going to be in you. He's just like me. And these are the things that he's going to do." So if I resist the Holy Spirit, it's as if I'm resisting Jesus. I'm resisting his real control in my life. I'm resisting communion with him in my life. He says in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last." By the way, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses friends, Jesus says in Revelation three times, twice in chapter 1 and once in chapter 22, "I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." First and last. This is Jehovah speaking here, saying, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yeah, let him foretell what will come." God's saying, if you know anybody who thinks they're God, let them proclaim what happened in the past. Better yet, if you know anybody who thinks they're God, if there's someone you worship that you think is God, then let that God foretell what's going to happen in the future. We get to chapter 45. He's going to make that real clear. He says, "I alone tell the future." God God distinguishes himself from all other gods, small g, and from all other religious ways. All the religions in the world have lots of moral teachings and good teachings. But only Judaism and Christianity, our God, only he proclaims the future to the letter, and it comes true. He says, let him proclaim those things. He says, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Didn't I proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. And he says, is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And he ought to know because he's all-knowing. All who make idols are nothing, and the things that they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. In other words, a craftsman of idols. It's your choice. The rock or a free fall is what he's saying. He's the rock. All throughout Scripture, Jesus is portrayed from the beginning to the end as the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the rock. You know, try to transport yourself back to Sinai for a minute, if you can. You know, at least if you've seen the movie, you understand something about it, right? Big mountain, millions of people, at least 2.5-3 million people are on the base of the mountain. There's lightning, thunder, earthquakes that are happening. The people were freaked out. They said, we can't go up there. Moses, you do it. So Moses goes up the mountain. He gives Moses 2 tablets of stone, the 2 tablets of 10 commandments. One tablet is our relationship with God. The other tablet, our relationship with men. First commandment, I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, or literally over my face. No other gods. That doesn't mean that it's okay to do other things and I just, but I do God first. I do my thing with God first. He says, I want to be number one on a list of one. I am to be the one and the only God in your life. No other gods beside me. This command deals with who we're to worship. Him and him alone. Not styles, not rules, not religion, not ritual, but Jehovah God, him alone, number one on the list of one. And most of us, probably all of us, one way or another, have divided loyalties. You know, think about your worldview. Think about how you look at the world. Who formed our worldview? Where do we get our worldview from? What gives us the idea of how we're to live, and even what cool is for that matter? Where do we get it? Where do we get our ideas about what's going on in the world, what's going on in the news right now, or what's going on in business? CNN, Fox, you know, money, pleasure, drugs, alcohol, those kinds of things. Many things form our worldview. God is the one who's to do it. John will say, 1 John chapter 2, he says, if anyone sets their affections on the world, loves the world, he says, then the love of the Father is not in him. That's a heavy statement, and we don't like to deal with it, but that's what the Holy Scripture says. If we set our heart on those things and the love of the Father is not in us, we're saying those things are more important. If being cool is more important than the love of the Father is not in me, that's what the Scripture says. So law was spoken from Sinai, but it's to be lived from Calvary. It's to be lived from the cross, from the open tomb, from the resurrection. What are you thirsting for this morning? See, anything that we allow to fill this vacuum in us that isn't the Holy Spirit is an idol. Nothing can quench our thirst except Jesus. He's the rock. And he said to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, he said, John chapter 7, on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, if anyone will come to me, I will give them living water. Living water. Only that can quench our thirst. Only that. He says in verse 12. This actually gets funny. He says the blacksmith, that's the craftsman he was referring to before, takes a tool and he works it with the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and he loses strength. You know, if you're going to make a god for yourself, and you get hungry in the process, that god can't be worth very much, right? He gets hungry. He loses strength. He drinks no water. He grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line. He makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels. He marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all of his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or maybe a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or he planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel. He's saying this wood is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and he worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. And over that wood he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat, he eats his fill, and he also warms himself. And he says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire, right, from the wood that he cut down. He says, from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it, and he worships it. He prays to it, and he says, save me. You are my God. What? And think about that. How ridiculous is that? You cut down a tree, you take part of it, and you warm yourself in a fire, or you bake your meal over it, and the other part, you form into a god that you bow down and worship. What if you made a mistake and you took the wrong end? Really, that's actually kind of funny if you think about it. But what savior do we make for ourselves? You know, second commandment, you shall have no graven image. You will make no graven image. So often we think that has to do with artwork. That has to do with making statues, pictures of gods. This command deals with how to worship. First one dealt with who we're to worship. You shall have no other gods before me. Second one, how to worship without graven images. We're not to worship God through these graven images. A lot of examples I could give you of this, but even in our present day, I mean, if you've been to Rome, if you've been to Vatican City, people will sell you pieces of the cross. This must have been one heck of a cross. Do you have any idea, if you start to do the math, of how big this cross must have been in order for them to do it? I mean, there are people who will tell you that they have some of the gopher wood that they chipped off of, you know, they went up on Ararat and they found, you know, the part of the ark, and they have, you know, wood from it, and they will sell it to you. They'll be happy to sell it to you. We think that stuff's silly. Statues, candles, crucifixes. Well, that's not an idol, right? That can't be an idol, this dove. But yet for some people it is. I have a friend who was about as fundamental as you can be. And somewhere along the line, back in the 90s, something shifted for him. And he came to a conclusion that the way that we worshiped was wrong. In fact, a lot of the things that we believed were wrong. And today, this morning, he's in a church up the road, kissing icons, sniffing incense. It's a Christian church. It's called an Orthodox church, right? I have no doubt there are many brothers and sisters who may be there. But he's worshiping God through an idolatrous form. It's always easy to see someone else's idols. It's harder to see our own. It's like a blind spot. You can't see it because we're blind to that spot. And we can't see our own idols sometimes. We have them. Anything that gets between me and what God wants to do in my life is an idol. What does God want to do in your life? God wants to take control of our lives through His Spirit. And to do great things. Jesus says, John 15, verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And I have appointed you to go and to bear fruit. And we can only bear that fruit by the power of the Spirit working through us. There's a great story. Can't tell the whole thing, but it is one of the funniest scenes in the scripture. It's in 1 Samuel, I think around chapter 4 to chapter 6, somewhere around there. It's during the time when Samuel was young, Eli was still the high priest, and the Philistines defeated the Israelites. The Israelites did this. They took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we all know it, Indiana Jones, right? Indiana Jones? Okay. So the Ark of the Covenant was, in some ways, the Ark of the Covenant is a box. Okay, you could call it just a box in some ways. But it was a very special box, made of special kind of good wood, covered with gold, and it was to sit in the Holy of the Holies in the tabernacle. But the Israelites thought, well, the power of God resides in the box. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it out to war. The Ark was never to go into battle, but they took it to war against the Philistines. And the Philistines defeated them, and they stole the Ark. And they took the Ark, and they put it back in, they took it in their temple, the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the fish god, okay? They put it in the temple of Dagon. They set it there next to the statue of Dagon, and they left. The next morning, they came out, and here's Dagon down on the ground next to the Ark. Help, help, a phone, I can't get up, okay? So they pick him up, and they put him back on the pillar. Next day, same thing. He's down, and actually, he's smashed now. And they realized there was, you know, the Ark, that there was power in the Ark. See, all idols are to bow down. All idols, anything that gets between me and what God wants to do in my life is an idol, and it must bow down before him. He says in verse 18, he says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so they cannot understand. Who are they? Is he speaking of the idols, or is he speaking of those who make them? It's not really clear, actually. Both are true. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Jesus said, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. My heart and my actions will tell you where my treasure is. Your heart and your actions tell me where your treasure is. More importantly, tells the Lord where our treasure is. My treasure is in heaven. Then my heart will be toward him to work in the things that he wants me to do. My actions will be for his purposes. He says, remember these things, Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I've made you. You're my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. The Lord loves us. Hey, what's he saying? Give honor and glory where honor and glory are due. He calls us to worship him. If dumb rocks have enough sense to worship their maker, if trees and jackals and owls, the wild animals, if all of them have enough sense to worship God, then the one he created in his image must worship God. And if I don't, it's because something has gotten in the way between me and God's purposes for me. He says, return to me. Return today. He longs to be our God. You know, Moses says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come over to me. Joshua says, for me and my house will serve the Lord. Jesus says, you know, you're either with me or you're against me. Come to me. I don't know if you're thirsty today. I don't know what stands between you and the Lord. I'm talking to Christians. But much comes between God's people and the Lord at different times. We are at a place in this day and age, much comes between us. I think we have more gods in this country than Nepal does. And they aren't made of wood or stone necessarily. They can be gold or silver or ceramic. They can be plastic. They can be aluminum. They can be all sorts of things. They can be money. They can be all sorts of things. Many things come between us. We think that those things quench our thirst. There's only one thing that really quenches our thirst, and it's God's Spirit. And Jesus said, which of you who are fathers, if your son were to ask for bread, would you give him a rock? If he asked for a fish to eat, would you give him a scorpion or a snake? He said, you do that for your children. How much more? That's a great question. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you're thirsty this morning, he says, ask.